Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you very much, Laura, for again leading us. We always appreciate the leadership of those who lead us in music. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 27. In the last number of weeks, of course, with the Easter season and all, we have been remembering the very foundations of our faith, and our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just faith in something. It's not, well, you just got to have faith. No, faith needs an object. And so Jesus is the one that we put our faith in. And we've been talking last couple of weeks. We've mentioned it. I'm going to mention it again today because I think it is so significant that when we talk about the foundations of our faith in Jesus, it includes four E's. Number one, execution. Without doubt, no dispute, even if you were an enemy of Jesus, he died. And they buried him. That was a proof of death. Always is. Two, the empty tomb. Again, no dispute about the empty tomb. The big question is, how did it get empty? How did that body get out of there? But nonetheless, we stand on this foundation that Jesus died and the tomb is empty. Number three, we have eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 at one time, multiple over a period of 40 days. This didn't happen in a closet. It happened in history, verified by people, even people who were his enemies and opponents. These eyewitnesses were there for a reason. Number four, early documents. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, as we noted last week, many who had seen Jesus after his resurrection had already died. But Dr. Luke records some are still living to the present time. Now that's a significant little statement because what it means is this. Think about this. The Bible actually defends itself. Because as the gospel writers sat down to put on parchment, paper, what happened historically in the life of this person called Jesus of Nazareth? Once they finished their document, if people were still living who were living to watch all this unfold over time, they were the greatest critics in the world. But the bottom line is, these documents have stood firm. And so we put our confidence in the fact that historically there was an execution, an empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and there are early writings. And these early writings have been provided and preserved by God to this very day. And so our message becomes that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and he was seen. And this is the message that we stand in. Now, God also, through the reading that we had today, has revealed to us that a number of other historical happenings took place when Jesus died on that cross. And it's almost like God is saying to us, whether we like Jesus or not, whether at that time you were part of the Roman government, and its system and the soldiers who stood at the cross and who guarded the tomb, whether or not you were some religious priest or high priest or uppity up who thought that you knew what was right and so you wanted Jesus crucified, or whether you were one of those women or other followers, regardless, God wants to get across to each of us how significant this event was. And the thought would be, that this is historical reality and we each need to deal with it. It happened. And so today, I'm going to just go through the six things that were so significant. And they're things that, even apart from having the Bible, because obviously the Romans wouldn't believe the Bible and so on, apart from having all the great, what we call apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith and all those great things, God got in the face of every person who was an eyewitness to this events. And we see through these documents the same scene. So this is where we're going. Number one, the darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That was from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus died approximately 3:00 in the afternoon. But here we have darkness overcame the light of the sun. It smothered it out. This was not just a natural eclipse, but it was known that this is something that is awesome. It is eerie. It is so dark that it's terrifying. What on earth is happening here? And what's interesting was that up until this time, they had watched the sufferings of Jesus in multiple ways. But it almost seems like for that 3-hour block of time, when it seems like God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, and he bore our sin on that cross, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that the suffering of that 3 hours was so intense that from noon on, the world, which was so busy to that point, now was silenced by a darkness that was even eerie. And it would go to the point in verse 46 when he would cry out, "Our sin was laid upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Son, though he had a direct relationship with the Father, sensed distance because our Son was laid upon him. The Father would not reveal to us his total suffering. But the point would be, if we were standing at that cross and watching what was happening, it would be the Father authenticating the death of his Son as our Son bearer, as our sin bearer, and the awfulness of our sin, that it would take this much in order to cause that sin could be forgiven. But even beyond that, it would show us how much God loves us by the very provision of his redemption, or buying us out of the slave market of sin. It was so intense and so necessary and so serious and so significant that darkness covered the land for 3 hours. And this was a God thing, whether or not you believed in God or not. It was there. Secondly, the rending of the veil. Now, it doesn't say that in your Bible, maybe, unless you have the old King James. In ours, it says the curtain of the temple was torn. And the temple that they had in Jerusalem, a follow-through from the tabernacle that they used and way back in the Old Testament, there were two curtains. In that area, there was the outer court, and then the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And between the outer court and the holy place, there was a curtain. The priest could go through there, and they had to attend to their duties. But that inner curtain separated not just the outer court and the holy place, but it separated those places from that Holy of Holies. And the only person that could go in there, which represented the very presence of God, was the high priest. And he only got to go in once a year, and that with blood. And so what that inner curtain was an obstruction. It kept sinful men from approaching a holy God. And the issue is, if they ever did approach him without permission or in their sin, they would die. That's why that I understand tradition says that even when the priest went in there once a year to do the atonement, The issue was that sometimes they used to say they put a rope around his ankle in case he get in there and something happened, they pull him out. At least they got him out of there. Nonetheless, it just heightens the issue that for centuries, by God's direct command, the way to his presence was obstructed. It wasn't just a curtain. It was the sinfulness of men that was kept out. And so throughout this time, the Holy Spirit made it so that the priest was the only one who go in there. At the moment, did you see that in the scripture? From noon until the third hour in the afternoon, darkness covered. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken?" And then they talked about what he had cried out. And then it says in verse 50 that when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Almost, if you had have taken an X-Acto knife and did a perfect slice, what on earth is going on? This is a God thing. Nobody else could be in there. Only the priest to witness this one. And so through that death, when Jesus gave up his spirit, the way was blown open to finally experience entering into the very presence of God. And God was communicating this, not just through the darkness, but now through a curtain that was miraculously torn. And who could deny that this was a God thing? And God wanted us to know that indeed the way has been opened. There's no more obstruction. That second cry was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Man's sin has been atoned for. God has been satisfied because of his wrath for sin. And the way's been opened for us to enter into the very presence of God." These are signs seen, understood, even if you don't believe, understood that something is happening here, which is a God thing. We have the earthquake, and the rocks were split, also there in verse 51. The whole point of the miracles is that the death of Jesus and the redemption that he was providing was very significant. And when those rocks split, at the moment of his death, it was not a shout of sorrow, as in he's dying, but rather of victory, because through his death, whatever was happening in heavenly realms now was happening on earthly realms. And even the stones themselves came apart and crumbled in victory. Because by his death, the Lord Jesus provided that the way can be opened for us to have a relationship with God. And to know him and to have forgiveness of sin. So the earthquake happened, the stones were moved. And the voice of victory went forth. God interferes. Listen, God interferes with nature's established order. He did it by force. The earth convulsed with joy. It is finished. God is speaking loud and clear. And then we have the graves open, verse 52. This also by God's design. It shows his ability to indeed open that which obstructs the life of men from entering. You have to be dead to go into that grave. But here's God opening the grave. What a picture of God's ability, as we know the scriptures foretell, there will be a day of resurrection. And the very fact that these graves were open, it's like, okay, here we go. What a sign of what God is going to do in the future. What is so significant here is that when those graves opened, it was the graves of holy people. And so God is making a distinction here. He did not open the graves of those who were wicked people and unbelievers. It was the grave of holy people that He opened to show that He indeed was the God of resurrection. God always makes a distinction in those two people groups. But He wants us to understand that He has the ability at the very moment of His death, when Jesus said, "It is finished," to exhibit to us the power of that cross, the victory that Jesus' death brings because it satisfies the wrath of a holy God against sin. It also shines forth to our future when God says He will open the graves and those who do not know Jesus will be taken away to eternal judgment. Those who do know Jesus will be taken away to eternal life. Such is the ability of our God to exhibit the significance of that cross and what it did for us. Number five, the undisturbed grave clothes. That's not here. That's in John chapter 20. Let's just flip there for a moment. John chapter 20. And Peter and John and others heard about the supposed resurrection of Jesus. And it says in verse 3 that Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. And both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and he reached the tomb first. And he bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there. But he did not go in. And then Simon Peter, being the impetuous person he was, he came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloths were still lying in the place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand the scripture that Jesus should rise from the dead. Here is another sign that we often miss. It is the reality that the tomb was not empty. The tomb was not empty. The grave clothes that in a Jewish custom were systematically wrapped around the body of Jesus and then the cloth around his head, that which Joseph of Arimathea and those who helped him had prepared and so on. And remember, on the resurrection morning, the women came to anoint the body of Jesus and all this. But here we have those cloths lying there in that tomb, in the place where Jesus' body was. But in reality, the body was not there, but the clothes were there, just as if the body had been removed from the linens and the linens had collapsed. And so they were still folded and wrapped exactly where Jesus had been placed. That tells us the body was not taken. The body was not stolen. The body had been resurrected. And that which was the mortal body, took upon itself that spiritual nature. And Jesus rose from the dead. It's like there's such an impression being made here as the natural body gave way to the spiritual body. This is the exact arrangement in which he was placed there. But it so impressed John that immediately he believed. Like, what on earth is happening? I don't know this, but John says, but you just can't unwrap those grave clothes. They are sealed. They are there. And they're just exactly as they ought to be in a burial custom. But the body is gone. And that was enough for him. He believed. So we say the tomb is empty. No, the body's gone, but the grave clothes make a statement loud and clear. The body was not stolen. The body is gone. The question is, what happened to the body? And we know the answer. The last thing is number 6. It says in verses 52 to 53 in Matthew 27 that after Jesus' resurrection, these holy people would leave their tombs, and they were found walking around in Jerusalem in plain sight. They were known to be holy people. They were part of those who were resurrected in the Bible, and we have a record of it. There are 6 other people in Scripture who had been resurrected, and including Lazarus. And what we need to see is that we call these revived bodies, not so much resurrected bodies in the sense that they're different from Jesus. These people would again die. Just like other bodies that were raised from the dead, the sons of the widow, son of the widow Zarephath, and so on, Lazarus. Later on, they would die, just like we do. And they will be resurrected in the great resurrection. But they're different than Jesus. Jesus was resurrected to a spiritual body. These folk were resurrected to their natural bodies that they had even before death. So that means that they would die later. But nonetheless, think of the impact that this makes and what God is trying to say here. That they would die again. But 1 Corinthians 15, the body which is spiritual, incorruptible, immortal, this is what God ultimately will bring about in the lives of His holy people. So God is communicating. God is seeking to convince. It's not a last-ditch effort, excuse me, but He's trying to shake people who even believe the Scriptures but don't see yet, because many of them did. And He's trying to shake people who want Jesus dead at any cost, and He's even trying to shake people who are so secularly minded like the Romans, they have no time for God. And after seeing these 6 miracles of Calvary, it's like God is saying, I am not leaving myself without witness. That death did something so significant. When Jesus, who did not sin, took upon Himself the sin of the world, and He fulfilled the demands of a holy God, when the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died the death penalty for us on the cross, and He incurred upon Himself the wrath of God. And so we have what we call propitiation. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 in your King James, this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And what that means is, it is satisfaction Godward. Jesus satisfied the demands of a holy God in incurring His full wrath when we should have incurred the wrath of God, but He took our wrath upon Himself. He died on that cross, but we know this, death cannot keep its prey. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, up from the grave He arose. But God is communicating here and just saying, I don't want you to miss this. This death has historical and eternal significance. And so when we come to this table this morning, this wine or juice symbolizes the death and the blood of Jesus being given. The bread symbolizes His body. This is called in Scripture a table of thanksgiving. And to those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus and we know Him in a personal way, we thank God that this Jesus died for our sin, He was buried, He rose again the third day, and when we trust Him and put our faith in Him, all the benefits of that provision become mine. when I realized that Jesus was my substitute. And so we are called to be those who are thankful. It is also a reminder to all of us that the message is very clear in Scripture. We cannot approach the presence of God living in heaven, perfection by having righteousness on our own. If we try to go through that curtain, we will die. Because it took perfection. Jesus, when he died on the cross, split that curtain and the way opened. And it's through him, through identifying with him, that we say, I want Jesus as my substitute. I want him as my Savior. And I put my faith in him and I say, whatever Jesus did for me, I want it. And that's what faith is. It's trusting Jesus in a personal way. And so the message of this table isn't just one of thanksgiving, but it's saying, do you understand that Christ died for your sin according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day? We don't want to forget that. We just sang this in an old hymn, Lest I Forget. Because when we forget, we do not count it worthy of remembering. We get sidetracked. We're doing our own thing. And sometimes this goes on for a moment or three or five or an hour. Sometimes it goes on for many, many years where we're sidetracked because we've forgotten the significance of that cross. And so no wonder Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me. Why? Lest you forget. And we can all forget. And so this is a place this morning where Paul says, if you're going to eat of this bread and drink of this cup, do it in a worthy manner. And that means, he says, examine yourselves. Because in Corinth, that he's writing this letter to in 1 Corinthians, they were being drunk at the Lord's table because it was like a meal. They were also being gluttons. They weren't prepared to wait for other people and care for one another. And he said, this is not good. You need to stop and think about what you're doing here. Because we just could take bread and we could drink wine. And in reality, it could just be a religious service of some type. It isn't that great. I've taken communion. Paul says, you need to examine yourself. There's a spiritual work that needs to go on here. And the work would be this. That if you understand that Jesus died for your sin, and he was buried, and he rose again for you, he took your death penalty, and he was your substitute, and you want Jesus, you can very quietly, right where you are, ask Jesus to be your Savior, and ask him to forgive your sin, and ask him to give you eternal life. This is an opportunity. But if you're a believer, and you've been walking away from the Lord and being a rebel, God doesn't say, stay away from here. Nope, 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 don't come near. What God is saying is this. Isn't it about time that you made it right? And so quietly this morning, as the elements are being passed, this is an opportunity for those of us who have a rebellious side. Anybody here have a rebellious side? Am I the only one? I don't see any hands. Okay. Okay. You've got a rebellious side? The issue is, God says, why not make it right right now? And come and enter into the fellowship that I've welcomed you to. These are things for you to talk with God about as we sit in the quietness of having the elements passed around. So I'm going to ask George and Ernie if they'll come and help this morning in our church as we distribute the elements. If you want to participate with us, we ask that you please take the bread as it comes your way and hold on to it. And then when we pray, we're all going to eat together. Let's pray. We're going to ask Ernie if you'll come and pray for the bread, please.
As we gather around this, your table again this morning, Heavenly Father, it is with thanksgiving that we come because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for each one of us. And as we remember his dying on Calvary, we remember that body that was bruised and broken just because he loved us. He took each one of our sins into that body and we were forgiven for the life that he gave for each one of us. So, Father, as we partake of this bread, may we remember that He did it because of the love that He had for us. And we thank You, Lord, for giving Your only begotten Son in our place to become sin for us. And when He died for us, He forgave each and everything that we've ever committed. And we're so thankful for that. So, Father, we're just so appreciative of the fact that Jesus Christ died and He rose again. And He's living for each one of us today. We ask in His name. Amen.
If today you feel like you're not prepared to take communion because you feel that you're just not there yet, we respect your honesty. And these guys understand that you're doing business with God. You can just let it go by if you want. But on the other hand, until it gets to you, you have an opportunity to do that business and to enter into fellowship with us. The reason we do this is that on the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, and then He broke it. And He said, as often as you eat this bread, do it to remember Me. And this means we remember Him in His sacrifice for us on the cross, but also in His act of servanthood. And by partaking, we are saying we want to be like Him in terms of giving our lives and sacrifice to others and being true servants of God and others. Let's eat together as we remember. I'm just going to test this mic here to make sure it's working. There, are we on? There we go. George, give thanks for the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank You because You made a way for our salvation. We thank You as we participate this morning, drinking this wine, which is a representation of the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. And we thank You that we can have eternal life because of His sacrifice for us. Amen.
On the night that He was betrayed, He also took the cup and He blessed that. And He recognized that it would take the shedding of His blood on the cross. And the Scripture says that in some mysterious spiritual way, that without the shedding of blood, without death, there can be no forgiveness, because the wrath of God demands death for sin. Jesus died for us. As we drink together, let's remember Him. There is an age-old hymn, and we're going to stand and sing two verses of At the Cross. And this is one of those hymns where you plant your feet and you affirm, this is where we stand, this is what God has said, in this we revel, we put our confidence, and we rejoice. Let's come and sing it in this way. We are so delighted that you've been able to be with us today, and if you're struggling with a sense of being secure before God and having eternal life and forgiveness, if that's something that you feel that you wish you could be more secure in, we're more than happy to help you. And we do recognize that we need to think through these things. Out on the Information Center, we have a couple little leaflets, one by Dr. Billy Graham called Steps to Peace with God, and another one called Discovering the Hope. If you need to think further about these things, feel free to take those or speak to one of us as leaders, and we'll be pleased to help you. We hope that you'll stay for refreshment, and also please sign the card for Sandy and for the Gardner family. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that it was love. It wasn't nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was love. It was the fact that He voluntarily gave His life. He voluntarily stayed there until the wrath of Almighty God was satisfied and then he died. And in his death, death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. And the resurrection to us today is proof that God was satisfied. Thank you for your provision of a Savior. Thank you that Jesus is Lord. Help us, Lord, in our own lives to live in light of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.